We just ended Philippians last week, and now we are moving into our fall series. And this fall, we're going to be looking at the book of Judges. Now, since I've told some of you that, I've been asked several times, why? Like, why would you ever do that? It's such a crazy book. And it is. If you've ever read it, it's intense. It's kind of crazy. It's got a melancholy tone to it. But oddly enough, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And it has been that way since I've taught it. I've taught it through a couple of times. And what it's done for me in the midst of it, well, let me go back and say this. If you were to give it a title, it would probably be God of Rebels. Because it's basically a 300 or 400 year picture of God's people and how they started off trying to follow God and then they just failed miserably. And then God delivers them and they're like, yay, we love God. And then they failed miserably. And for 300 years plus, we see this cycle of the Israelites doing that. And first of all, I identify with these people in so many ways. But you know, in some ways, it's the contrast on which the gospel pops. You know, when you sit in this book of 300 years of God's people rebelling against him, not only his mercy shown to him in the book come off the page in new ways, but it creates this tension, this thousands of years tension that exists in the Old Testament, where people are going, please, send the person or the thing that will fix this. And that person ultimately is the person of Jesus Christ. And so I love this book because it's not just the rebels. I wouldn't just title it Rebels. I would title it God of Rebels, that God does not abandon these rebels, that his plan ceases to exist, but that this Lion of Judah finally accomplishes God's ultimate plan. And so that's the book of Judges. And before we jump in, I want to orient you. Some of you, maybe you're new to the Bible or the Christian faith. And so I want to just kind of paint a picture for you as where we are in the grand narrative of Scripture. And so if you were to take your Bibles and you open at Genesis 1 and you end at the end of the book of Revelation, what you'll see is this overarching narrative of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Genesis 1 and 2, right? It's God created the heavens and the earth. He created all things. And what does it say? How did he create them? Good. But then you have, so that's creation. God made it and he made it good. But then you hit Genesis 3. Not very far into this narrative do you see the fall. You see a snake show up that starts talking, which is wild, right? And then you have Adam and Eve, who decide to go against God and his goodwill and to basically rebel against him and listen to the lies of the enemy, of Satan. And so then you have the fall and the whole world is cursed as a result. Sin and death then enter into the world. But even before we get out of Genesis 3, we begin to see the thread of redemption of this story begin to be pulled. In Genesis 3:15, God says, curse the ground and you know, the curse of sin enter. But then he says, but Satan, you know what? I'm going to put enmity, an adversary, between you and the seed of the woman, right? And he said, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Well, that is the first hint of God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. So you fast forward to places like Genesis 12, and you see this plan of redemption begin to build out as God calls a nation of people to himself. He begins to kind of develop this incubator, this group of people that this seed will come from in the nation of Israel. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, who was later named Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now that idea of land becomes important as we continue to push through the narrative. So then you begin to move through the different characters, the patriarchs of the Bible and the rest of Genesis. You have Abraham, then his son Isaac, then Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel, right? That's where Israel comes from. Just hat tip, a hint there. And then from Israel comes the 12 tribes of Israel that you hear about. And one of these tribes, or one of the sons of Israel, is a guy named Joseph, right? Who gets sold into slavery, ends up in Egypt, rises to power, saves a bunch of food to protect the whole land from this famine that was there. And the Lord sovereignly used that famine to bring Israel and his sons into this incubator of Egypt for hundreds of years. And they began to grow and develop, but then Pharaoh began to put a heavy hand on them and they became enslaved. And they said, God, deliver us. And he raised up a deliverer, right? Moses. And so Moses, you know, you saw the 10 plagues the Lord used to deliver them through acts of miracles and the parting of the Red Sea. And he's taking them to this land that he had promised Abraham. So Moses and God's people, they have some issues in the wilderness. That first generation after 40 years does not quite make it into the promised land. But the Lord raises up another leader after Moses. And he says, I will remain truthful and faithful to my plan to bring you into this land. And he raised up a guy named Joshua. And so basically, Joshua is the one who leads his people into the land. And so that's the backdrop. And Joshua is the book that comes right before Judges. So what I just did in about a minute and a half, 2 minutes, walked you through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and now we're at Joshua. All right? So here's what Joshua says. Or here's what the Lord says to Joshua. He says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And he's talking about once you enter into the promised land. It says, from the wilderness that this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Remember that comment. That's going to come into play here in just a minute. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to your fathers, to their fathers, to give to them. And he goes on and he continues to encourage them to be strong and courageous. And so that's the backdrop to which we enter the book of Judges. And so in the book of Judges, Joshua leads the people into the land. They begin this conquest. Joshua dies. And then kind of this thing erupts where there is no clear leader. And where this conquest kind of goes off the rails a little bit. In fact, the book of Judges got the name Judges because there is no clear leader. But then as God's people began to stray more and more from God, and they began to be oppressed by them, they cry out to God for mercy, and the Lord raises up judges to come and deliver them and to lead them, hopefully in faithful love and service to God. And so that's where we are. That's the backdrop. That's the story as we jump in this morning, just to give you some history. So let me tell you a story real quick as we jump into this text in particular. You know what? I need to read the text in particular. How about that? So let me do that. Let me start with reading the text here in Judges. And just so you know, we're covering the content of all of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. We're not going to read it all. I would encourage you to have an open app or an open Bible. If you have one, if you need a Bible, share with a friend this week and then let us know and we'd be happy to grab one or you can download an app, but have it open just so you can spot the things that we're kind of jumping around through. But I want to read to you the opening of this first chapter of the book of Judges, just so you're aware of what's happening as we jump in. Judges 1, 1 to 2 says, after the death of Joshua, so there's our context, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites? Now, Canaan is the promised land, and the Canaanites are the inhabitants to fight against them. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given this land into his hand. And you fast forward to verse 19, and it says, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. Let me pray first as we jump in. Well, Lord, my heart and my prayer for us as a church this morning is that that title impacts us at a deep level. Lord, that you are the God of rebels. I pray that you will help our hearts identify with the rebels, with your people who time and time again fail. But Lord, at the same time, will you enable us to see your greater plan of redemption, to see your continual mercy, that you are slow to anger and steadfast in your loving kindness towards your people. Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me and through your word, most importantly. And Lord, will you soften our hearts to hear these things. Lord, shape us, melt us today, and Lord, enable us to see Jesus more clearly. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we live in a DIY time frame, so the do-it-yourself kind of generation. I had a friend who works in a trade, and he says, yeah, I had to go into commercial because, you know, the residential stuff, all my friends started looking stuff up on YouTube and doing it themselves, and so, you know, I didn't have a whole lot of business as a result. And so we do live in this do-it-yourself time frame where YouTube is, you know, the source of all knowledge, right? Not really, but it seems like it at times, right? And it's in video. But anyway, So long story short, my wife and I have tried our hand at the DIY projects a good bit. And, you know, for instance, we redid our powder room, our bathroom here not too long ago. And you know what happened? We finished a lot of it. But there's this one little piece of steel that we ripped off of the radiator, and I just needed to cut down a little bit to make it fit back behind the toilet. And it has sat there for over a year, right? Mission unaccomplished. I couldn't finish this task that I had set out to do. We just had a major renovation in our house, and so we are in the world of painting again. Love painting. Not really. And so, it's one of those things where it's hard to complete this task. And we've noticed in the midst of these things, as we drive around our neighborhood, there's a lot of these examples of mission incomplete. As we drive around, like there was one neighbor who, for some reason, jackhammered their entire front walk and the step. And it just sat there like dirt for 4 weeks with, you know, caution tape around, or 4 months, sorry, with caution tape around it. And we have friends who started backyard projects, and the pile of rocks are still sitting there. And it's been about 4 months since that happened. But the reality is I think we're prone to mission incomplete. That's why I love contractors, and I love people who actually like finish things, because I'm really bad at finishing those things. And as I was thinking about this week and thinking about this passage, I don't think it this do-it-yourselfness and our ability to not complete these tasks are unique to our houses. A lot of times I think this happens in our spiritual lives as well. We resolve to start this mission of reading through our Bible in a year. And then we make it to Leviticus or maybe Chronicles or Kings, and we're just like, whew, I'm exhausted. You know, this is hard. We get tired. We get busy. We don't go to bed early enough to wake up early to read it, or vice versa, right? And so mission incomplete. Or maybe we were wrestling with something at a heart level. We just finished the book of Philippians, and you resolve to be more content in my singleness or in this chronic pain or something that I'm battling, right? And you just, you know, you're doing it yourself. I've got this. I got the plan laid out before me. And a month or so into it, it's really exhausting to keep these things up. But Anthony talked about this prayer when you get anxious at the end of Philippians, that if you're anxious, then you pray and you give thanksgiving, and that fixes it. So that's what I'm going to do every day when I wake up. But then a couple months into it, or a couple days or a couple minutes into it, even, that, you know, we often find the mission falls incomplete. Well, this morning, as we've already seen, we're jumping into the midst of a people who are facing a mission incomplete. The Lord has given them a task, and they actually fail to bring it to fruition. And so let's look at this mission incomplete through the lens of three things. One is declining discipleship, two, a sinister slide, and then three, a covenant clash that happens between them and God. And so first, let's look at this declining discipleship. Verses 1 to 19 that we just read, or at least the portion that we read, is actually articulating how there is a failure in the discipleship of God's people in the midst of this. Now, discipleship is kind of a churchy word, and so to unpack that a little bit, you know, what, first of all, is a disciple? Well, as we look at God's word, a disciple is a person simply who follows after Jesus, right? Who follows after him, knowing that as we follow him, we are made more and more in his image. In the Old Testament, we would say it's somebody who was following after Yahweh, or the one true God, is how we would qualify that. But one of the things we need to recognize about discipleship is there is an element of risk, right? There's an element of risk. When we read places like Proverbs 3:5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." That is a risky statement, because what it's calling us to do is to not just trust our own faculties, our own heart, what we see. As one person put it, discipleship is radical risk-taking because true disciples rely on God to keep his promises and to bless them, not on their own instincts, their own plans, or their own insurance policies. Discipleship is risky. And so what do we see about this declining discipleship among God's people, among the Israelites? Well, first, we see that they were faithful for a season. Verse 4 in chapter 1, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. Well, that's successful, right? God called them to go in and to conquer the land, and so far, so good. Verse 8, The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Awesome. Great job, guys. Then in 13, you see another picture where this guy named Othniel, who he's a judge, and we're going to read about him here in a couple weeks. Caleb, who was one of the spies who came back from the promised land and said, land looks great, we can go take it because God is with us. He was one of the faithful spies. Well, he's now in the land and he's saying, we need to go accomplish what God is calling us to do. Who's going to go do it? And Othniel says, I'll do it. And so he does, right? So they, at this point, are faithful. And if we ended the book of Judges right then, it would be awesome. What a great book. Let's close in prayer. Sermon done. Unfortunately, it continues. It continues on to verse 19, where it says, the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. As you read through this passage, it's kind of a geography lesson, where he's saying Judah conquered this hill nation, and it's saying the Lord was with his people, but they failed to do what God asked them to do. Why? What's their reasoning? Well, because there's chariots of iron. These guys are tough, and we can't complete these things. Now, I want you to know that that line at the beginning of 19 is an important one. And the Lord was with Judah. You know, that is usually this beacon or red light on the dash that comes up when God's people are starting to feel a little squirrely, a little fearful. God continually comes and says, I'm with you. And in a way, this is a neon sign that points them back into the past where he says, remember how I delivered you from Egypt. Remember how I was with you there. I parted the sea. I can handle a chariot. Yet, God's people in their flawed response failed to continue to do what God had called them to do. Last night, or Friday night, I introduced my children to one of the most important movies of our time, Karate Kid, circa 1984, right? And so for those of you who have not been blessed with watching The Karate Kid at any point in time, it is a story about this 15, 16-year-old kind of streetish kid from Newark, New Jersey, who gets transplanted to California. And he crosses paths with these five bullies who were really good at karate and basically gets beat up a lot, right? And then he meets this older Japanese man who's the maintenance guy at his apartment complex named Mr. Miyagi, right? One of the best characters ever in cinema, ever. Okay, maybe I'm exaggerating just a little bit. But Mr. Miyagi, nevertheless, kind of takes Daniel-san under his wing and teaches him karate. But he does it in an unorthodox way, right? He teaches him to sand the floor, right? And to kind of do this. I see people doing the hand motions. It's so great. And then he tells him to wax the car, wax on, wax off, right? To paint the fence, you know, that stuff. It's amazing. Daniel gets mad at him, and then Miyagi starts punching him. He starts blocking him and doing all this stuff. It's an amazing scene. Anyway, so there's one scene that precedes it that I had totally forgotten about, but it was kind of when Mr. Miyagi started bringing him kind of in the fold a little bit to teach him karate, and Mr. Miyagi was cutting these bonsai trees. So these little trees are supposed to be real tall. They're in a little pot, and they're hundreds of years old, and they have cool shapes to them. Go to Longwood Gardens. They have a great exhibit on them there. But he puts one in front of Daniel, and Daniel's like, these are great. And he's like, here, and he hands him scissors, and he goes, go cut this. And Daniel's like, no, I'm going to ruin this like awesome tree. And he says, close your eyes. Right? And he says, think of a picture of a tree. And then Daniel opens his eyes and he hands him the scissors. He goes, now cut. Cut the picture you just saw. And Daniel's like, no, I'm not going to cut that. You know, I'm again going to ruin the tree. And Mr. Miyagi, in all of his wisdom, looks at him and he says, Daniel, trust the picture. Trust the picture that you saw. Cut the tree. And so Daniel begins to go, and nervously, he begins to cut this bonsai tree. Now, I know it's a movie. I know they exaggerate these things, and it would never probably turn out this way, but it's this perfect bonsai tree that is absolutely beautiful. I think that's the picture of what we see at the beginning of verse 19, that when God's people begin to fear, begin to say, I can't, I can't, I can't. When he says the Lord is with you, and that neon sign is pointing back to what God has done, he's saying, trust the picture of your God and who he says he is. And that is your courage and strength and the picture you need to begin to move forward against what you feel like are impossible or uncomfortable circumstances. Discipleship is risky. And so here's a question. Where do you find it hardest to follow God's commands rather than your own common sense? Why? And secondly, think of the areas where you're enjoying success. Are you still radically relying on God and trusting in Him and obeying Him in those areas? Because our default is to rely on our own skills and our own experience, and that risk factor of discipleship goes down and down and down. And so we see declining discipleship. The second thing we see is a sinister slide. A sinister slide. We're not going to read verses 19 to 36. I'm going to give you kind of a snapshot of what's going on here. But let me just name something as we move into this. When we begin to read in the Bible God kicking people out of their land in order for other people to take over, the thoughts that go into our minds are things like genocide and colonization and things like that. These do not hit our modern ears well. And I just want to say this. We're not going to be able to solve that here in the next minute and a half that I'm going to speak to it. But I think we need to constantly touch on this because it's a major theme. Conquest is a major theme in the midst of this book. Let me just tweak your thoughts and just put this little seed in your mind as we talk about this. Because we usually think about these types of things in categories of it's a power trip, or, you know, we just want their gold or their money or things like that, or this is just done out of sheer hatred. But here's what Deuteronomy teaches about what's happening here. You've got to go back in the story to understand it a little bit better. Deuteronomy 9, God says about this conquest, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God thrusts them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you." When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. So they're saying, these nations are so far from God, they will want to teach you the things that will draw you away from me. Deuteronomy 18:12 says, "Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these things, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." What is in play here is justice. This is a spiritual issue. It's not a political issue. It's not a power issue. It's not a hatred issue. This is God in his sovereign, just nature, and still good nature, saying, I have to execute my judgment. And I'm using Israel as my instrument to do it. We don't like that. But let me just remind you that even in the New Testament, which is usually when we go, see, I like the God of the New Testament. Do you know how it ends? There's judgment. Right? He handles it differently than raising up a nation. But there is still judgment. This is a spiritual issue. And the only thing that saves from judgment is a turning to the one true God, is a turning to Jesus Christ. It is a very real thing that we need to keep at the tips of our brains. And so I'm going to tweak our thoughts there, knowing that did not suffice for every single person, or maybe many of you in this room, but put in the front of your mind that this is a spiritual thing, and God in his judgment and goodness is actually doing this. Now, let me also say this. There is not a one-to-one between the church today and Israel then. Israel was a theocracy. Their president, their king, was the God of the universe. They did not have God's word in the form we have it today. He used prophets. He used kings. He used people like that to direct them. We live in a democracy. We have the completion of God's word. God's word now tells us that we are to love our enemies, that we are to seek the welfare of the cities that we're in. We're not called to be utter separatists, right? So we are not free to go and attack the heathens who don't agree with God. It is not a one-to-one. God in Romans 13 says he has given the sword to governments, which means he has empowered governments now to go after war. And it is our job as citizens in this nation to implore our senators and people like that to pursue just war if they see fit to go to war. But I just want to name that that's something that's going to be underlying. It may be kind of a burr in the saddle. And I want to name that, kind of stick that one thought in your head, and Lord willing, we'll continue to circle around to this thought as we kind of absorb it piece by piece. Sinister slide. So let's talk about this pretty briefly. I'm not going to read them to you, but there is a Hebrew word that appears here for the first time in this book, yarash, which means to possess, to inherit, or to dispossess. And it doesn't just show up in this chapter. It shows up 12 times, more than any other chapter in all of Scripture. And so if you were a Hebrew reader, you would see this word over and over again, and it would get your attention, and you'd begin to pay attention to what's going on around it. Here's what's going on around it. I want you to see if you can find the pattern. In verse 29, it says, so the Israelites didn't necessarily drive them all out. In fact, they made them their slaves, which is not in accord with what God called them to do. He said they became forced labor and did not drive them out completely. Then the next two verses is one pattern. The Canaanites, one tribe, doesn't get them out of their land, so the Canaanites lived among them. Another tribe in verse 30, the Canaanites lived among them. Then see how it changes in 32 and 33. The tribe, which is Asherites, the Israelites, lived among the Canaanites. Naphtali, another tribe, lived among the Canaanites. And then in 34, you know, if you're reading this 100 or so years after it, they're going, no, no. And then finally, the Amorites, who were part of the Canaanites, pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. Mission totally, totally incomplete. Here's why this is a big deal. Joshua 23, God says, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations out before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground until the Lord your God, that the Lord your God has given to you. I think even in the New Testament, so what you see here is an actual spiritual slide. Their failure to drive them out was a spiritual slide away from the Lord. And the Lord is saying, what you're doing is you're allowing these things that are going to tempt your heart away from me to remain. And they will ultimately destroy you. In the book of Matthew, Jesus hints at these things when he says in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And he goes on from there. But I share this with you because I think our modern minds don't think things that pull us away from God are a very big deal. We like to just kind of coddle our pet things, the things that our hearts are drawn to that are going to draw our hearts away from the Lord, our pornography, that Facebook relationship, our lust for money, our lust for power. We just let it kind of hang around. And I think the warning here that Jesus and that we see in the book of Judges is these things will destroy you. Don't miss that. Finally, there is a covenant clash that we bump into in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And so let's read along. It says, I'll read from up here because it's confusing otherwise. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. So an angel of the Lord shows up, right, and to kind of assess what's happened. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt. And this is saying God said these things. I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of this place Bochim, for they sacrificed there to the Lord. In 119, they said, we aren't going to conquer this land because they have these chariots of iron. We can't. The angel of the Lord comes in and says, no, you won't. You see, there's a turning. God is saying, look, remember who I am, what I did. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. But then at the end of 2, there's the word but. Behold the underlying truth. Let's never forget that's what the word but means. It says, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is it that you've done? There was a conscious turning, even in the can'ts, even in this is hard, of God's people away from their covenant God to their own desires. And when I say covenant God, that's a term that maybe we're not familiar with, but covenants are kind of the in a way, it's very different, but it's the contracts of the Old Testament. Two people make a promise to each other, and they say, I'm covenanting with you to do these things, and the other person makes the same promises. And they say, if I uphold this, then there will be blessings, and if I don't, there are curses, things that happen as a result. And here we come to one of the greatest tensions in the Old Testament, where God says, I've promised to give you this land, but you have not upheld the covenant. And so there are consequences. I will not drive these people out from before you. I think there's a couple things going on here. First, that can kind of speak to our modern day times, is when it talks about these gods or these things that these other peoples run to, they will become thorns and snares in our side, or in their side. And I think if you move that to the modern context, those things that are thorns and snares are what we call idols, the things that our hearts run to apart from God for life, for happiness, for satisfaction. And I've said it before, an idol is a good thing that becomes a God thing, and that's a bad thing. Any good thing that becomes your source of true happiness is a God thing. And when that thing fails you, which it will, if it's a relationship, if it's money, if it's something to medicate, then it will destroy you because you'll live for it. You'll give your life for it, and it will never meet up to your needs. And when it fails, you have no choice but to fail along with it. I want you to think about, if you've ever worked with kids, if you have kids, you've been a coach or something like that, what happens when you're trying to teach them to, like, hit a ball with a baseball bat, right? You pitch to them a few times and they swing and they miss, and they usually get frustrated and they'll throw the bat down and be like, you know, I quit, and they walk away, and you're like, oh, come on back over here. Let's show you how to do these things. And what often do they say when you try to get them to do it again? I can't. Good job. That was a very good answer from the front row here. I can't do it, right? But what do we know as the person coaching or teaching them? Is it that they physically are unable to do it? Their hand-eye coordination will never get there? Well, no, it's that they won't. And we so often to God, when he calls us to something, when he says, I do this to protect you, follow me, we say, I can't. But in reality, we mean, I won't. One commentator said the three biggest areas that we often do this is one, in forgiveness. You know, in Matthew 18, we're called to forgive as we have been forgiven. But we often say, it is too hard, I can't. Or when there's hard truth-telling that needs to happen. Well, oftentimes we don't go right to that person and speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 talk about. We speak to the other person and speak the truth in gossip. The third is that of temptation. Now, I want to be careful here because there's things like addiction that isn't as simple. It is not just to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just stop. There are emotional, spiritual, physiological things that go into all sorts of addiction. But one of the ways that we say, even with addiction, that I can't or I won't, is we essentially fail to admit to the Lord that we have a problem. We fail to cry out to him. We fail to bring it into the light with other brothers and sisters and say, I need the Lord and I need you to help me find him in this dark season of my life. We fail to go after accountability in the midst of that. We essentially say, I won't. And so do you know what the problem is for the Israelites and really for us with these renovation projects, these missions incomplete, is we treat them like DIY projects. We think we can do it ourselves. We get to the chariot and we go, I'm out of here because I can't handle these things. The last great theme of this book is what a great salvation. You see, if you fast forward even in the nation of Israel, here's the great refrain at the end of this book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, extreme individualism is not new to our culture. But if you fast forward, so fast forward the next, they finally get a king in Saul. He was a train wreck. Didn't help at all. They finally get King David. He's also a train wreck, right? He led his people in many ways, not necessarily to the worship of the one true God, but in different directions, and even more so his kids and their children. King after king after king blew it. Does God ultimately give up on his plan of redemption? Ezekiel 34 and 36, just hear these words, and this is God speaking through the prophet. He said, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, who, by the way, is dead at this point, and he shall feed them. and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will clean you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes to complete the missions and to be careful to obey my rules. Well, this person that they're pointing to that is necessary was Jesus Christ and is Jesus Christ. It's the one that we just sang about. He will hold me fast, because he will. You will fail. I will fail. He will hold you fast. And he is, by the way, from the line of Judah, the Lion of Judah, who at the end of the book, if you read that poster on this side of the wall, he is the one seated on the throne of God and who says, "Behold, I make all things new." That's the end of the story. That's what we're driving towards. Even in the midst of our own failures as DIYers, he is doing it in the midst of even our failures. May God have mercy to enable us to do these things that he sets before us. But as we fail, help us to remember that he has done it all for us. And we'll continue to talk about that as we move towards communion. But let me close us in prayer here. Lord, I confess my ability to be a DIYer and to not do the things that you've called me to. Lord, and I confess that I have linked my significance to that at times. Lord, and I have often forgotten that you are with me, and I have often forgotten what you have done, that you have delivered me, that you have delivered those of us who call on you in faith from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of marvelous light. Lord, will you, over the course of this series, capture our hearts with the beauty of who you are, Jesus, and what you are doing and continue to do despite our own frailty. We pray these things in your name. Amen.